Yes, you may be seated as Craig was cut out as he was saying that. Before I begin to preach, I did want to reiterate an announcement Craig's going to make later. I want to talk about that Chicago Dogs baseball game to you all and celebrate. This is the sort of thing that we don't do very often as a church, go to a big event. And I just want to say, you know, I know this, I can tell you all the reasons why you should go, but just think about it this way. I mean, everybody's been to a Cubs game, right? Most of you have probably been to a Sox game a time or two. But how many people can actually say out there they've been to a Chicago Dogs baseball game? I mean, that's Eugene. There you go. One person, you know. And on a more serious note, I mean, just the opportunity to go and be a part of the Faith and Family Night and also to connect with other believers, people in your church, and go have something, do something fun is just something I would really highly commend to everyone here. Join, be a part of that. I'm having a lot of awkward conversations with strangers these days. Maybe I've always been having awkward conversations, and I'm just becoming more aware of it, I don't know. But usually these conversations happen at a playground while I'm watching my children. And instead of being that person that doesn't interact with strangers, I try to go and make deeper connections and strike up a conversation. One time, and I'm going to abbreviate this story a bit and leave out some important details, I went up to a couple. They're playing with a few children. One of them, their oldest, was very tall. And they weren't very tall parents. And I, at some point, I don't know why, I just said, I said, wow, he really is tall. And they responded, he didn't get that from us. And, a wise person at this juncture would have just said, okay, change the topic. But no, I decided to go all in and I started to ask questions. I said, well, did they have tall grandparents? Silence, great, tall great-grandparents. And as I noticed the parents starting to inch away, instead of missing the conversation again, I doubled down, nervously perhaps. And I said, well, maybe it's not the grandparents. Maybe it's nutrition or a great home environment. I laugh. And they say, we'll talk to you later. Now, we know if such topics should not be discussed, we've all had moments like that happen where we've looked at a situation and wondered, how did this happen? It doesn't have to be merely about physical stature or size alone. It could be about character or behavior as well. I mean, how is that girl from the poor, uneducated house so academically successful? How is this fella from an abusive background so kind and gentle? How is that person who grew up eating a steady diet of Cheetos with a side of Coke so fast in the mile? Sometimes it's hard to know how someone with odds against them gets to their position, to their level of skill or maturity. And my question for you today is, what would it take for each of us to become mature like the Bible expects? In short, to be like Christ. To be the sort of person, if someone saw you a few years down the road and they hadn't seen you for some time, they would not be able to believe the change that occurred in your life. I mean, for you to go to being from someone who often talked about themselves without taking a breath to being someone who genuinely focuses on others and their interests. To go from being a defensive person to someone that could handle critique, fair or unfair, without a battle. To go from being a miser to someone who is generous. To go from being someone who objectifies the other sex and romantic relationships to someone who is a great spouse. Now, how do we get there? How do we get to that point? That's a big question, right? I mean, that is, in many ways, the question that a lot of us should be asking. How do we get to be what God intends for us? And I've got one-word answer for you, and that's grace. Now, for those of you that have been with us throughout our book of Ephesians, that should not be a surprise to you, for we've been celebrating grace. And today we move from this massive celebration about God's grace to celebrating how grace grows us. And today I want us to see how grace gets us from point A to point Z. Read with me Ephesians 4:13. It says this, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I show you that verse because I want you to see that the last verse is driving us exactly where this whole passage is taking us. Everything that comes before is taking us to how do we become mature in Christ. To organize my thoughts today, I will show two ways from this passage that Jesus matures us. First, Jesus gives us the spoils of his victory. Second, Jesus matures us through diversely equipped leadership. First, Jesus gives us the spoils of his victory. Now that word spoils, and it should be up here on our screens, is a weird word to many of us. And I want us to focus on the Merriam-Webster definition as goods taken by force. Thank you. Much appreciated. I definitely need that water. I'm having a little bit of a allergy issue with all this pollen, but I'm not sick. For those of you that are concerned. So again, this is goods taken by force. That's what a spoil is. And in Paul's day, spoils were goods taken by force, usually in war. And today I want to ask the question, what are the spoils that Jesus takes and what is the battle he is facing in his life? This passage helps us to understand that there's an intimate connection between the war that Jesus engages and the spoils that he means to give us. Read with me Ephesians 4, 7 through 8. It says this, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. To grab a hold of these gifts that Jesus has given here, we have to get a sense of the logic that Paul is making here. There is a connection between grace and gifts. God intends to give us something of gifts for our good. But what are these gifts? And what are these spoils? Gifts and spoils I'm using interchangeably. To understand what Paul is doing here, we have to understand what he is doing in light of this psalm that he is quoting from Psalm 68. This passage, when it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people, comes from Psalm 68. And this is what it says there. Mount Bashan, majestic mountain. Mount Bashan, rugged mountain. Why gaze in envy, you rugged mountain, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from your people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Now let me break this down a little bit. What's Mount Bashan? What is being talked about in Psalm 68? Bashan is a mountain, metaphorically speaking, in opposition to God's holy mountain, Mount Zion. Bashan is mentioned several times in Scripture. But to keep it brief, before Israel went into the Promised Land, it was a mountain associated with foreigners that loved to worship idols, and especially even associated with the famous Nephilim of Genesis 6. Those were those supernatural beings born of those that are called sons of God in Genesis 6. And later on in Israel's history, these people became associated with the demonic, with evil spiritual forces. And what Psalm 68 is saying in describing all the different people that God defeats, people that nations that subject Israel, merchants that are subjecting the poor, people that are in charge, being cruel to the weak. And in this passage, God is actually defeating those that worship fake gods and the gods themselves and even the demons behind them. But in Ephesians, what's interesting is Paul is taking this notion of God defeating this nation that worshiped false gods and saying that Jesus did it. And that's interesting, of course, because Jesus wasn't born when Psalm 68 was written. And all the New Testament writers do this, right? They look back at all the Old Testament scriptures and believe that they are all about Jesus. Christ himself is the key to understanding these scriptures. And understanding these scriptures, we see that it was in fact merely pointing forward to a day when Jesus would defeat even greater enemies than the people of Israel did through God, taking Mount Bashan many, many years earlier. And in the book of Ephesians, it's going to emphasize that Jesus defeats principalities, spiritual forces. Ephesians 6 famously talks about these different spiritual forces as well. And in our passage today, Jesus is described as defeating these powers, Satan being one of them. And when he goes and attacks Satan, and even attacks death by going into the ground, as this passage talks about, this is key to him being able to give the spoils of his victory. Paul connects Jesus' victory to his ability to give us the gifts needs. Read with me Ephesians 4, 9 through 10. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul, building on this argument from earlier, suggests that for Jesus to ascend, he must have first descended. You don't go up unless you're somewhere down. And Paul wants us to understand he did descend down. In fact, he made an assault on death, and as some would argue, even hell itself. For a consideration of how Jesus assaulted hell in his death, read 1 Peter 3:18 to 20 on your own. What is certain is that Jesus did die, entered a tomb, and he descended, and then now he ascended higher than all the heavens. And now, as Matthew 28 makes known and clear, Jesus now says all authority in heaven and on earth is his. He has the victory. He has the victory over all the nations. He has the victory over death and Satan and even hell itself. And out of that victory, he gives his people the spoils. Pastor Andrew Wilson from the UK says that we cannot understand the message of Ephesians unless we grasp the ascension of Christ. What is the ascension? The ascension is the description of how Jesus, after he beat death and ascended into heaven, he now sits at the right hand of God, and having triumphed over all those nations and all those enemies that sought to destroy him, he now reigns on high and is able to rule and give gifts to his people. The victorious King Jesus now gives gifts to his subjects. That's the logic of this passage. And these spoils that Jesus gives includes many things. What are some of the spoils? We can name them all if we thought about it for a little bit. Freedom from the fear of death. The ability to reject demonic influence because now they are rendered less effective. Being made alive in Christ and reckoned as dead to sin, we are now able to reject the former ways of life and pattern that we once lived in. And as victorious king, Jesus doesn't just take his spoils, what he deserves, what is rightly his, and put it in a vault somewhere only for himself or his royal treasury, but instead intentionally gives it to us, his loyal subjects. I mean, think about this for a moment, right? In certain times in history, a certain revolutionary might get a crowd together and say, you know what, life isn't good for us. Let's overthrow those people that are ruling over us. And in doing so, this revolutionary might promise land and titles and riches for those who will join his side. Stand with me and stand with us, you'll have a better life. You'll have victory, but you'll also have a title, you'll have land, etc., etc. And the truth is, in those situations, if one person survived the battles they had to fight, often the victorious leader didn't do as much as they promised. It happens all the time. And such victory would always be endangered by another revolutionary coming along and taking everything else that they had won. Yet in Jesus' victory, he makes no promises to his subjects if they join him in his assault over darkness. He didn't need our help. He wasn't asking us to come defeat his enemies. Rather, he defeats it on his own. And doing this, he gives us more than we could have asked or imagined, as we learned just a few weeks ago. And we learn that in doing this, this summarizes Paul's whole teaching, that he wants to share his victory. In fact, we talked about that in the book of Revelation. He wants to, unlike other kings and unlike other victors, let us reap all the benefits from the battle he won. He will not offer you a compensation package as a pledge and then walk back some of it. No, he has already won you the compensation package, and he's actually going to unveil it more and more and more as you live your life. We don't even know all that we're getting from this just yet. It will only be made clear one day. That is what this is telling us. This is what the grace of light is like. And I've been drumming on this grace week in and week out, because it's a victory not for us simply, to fill our own pockets, not to give us exactly what we're after. It is a victory to become mature, not have an easy life. It's a victory that in doing this, Christ is not trying to merely build up our self-esteem, but he's actually trying to make us stronger and to help us understand that we don't even have to be focused on ourselves that much at all. You see, many of us think our enemies are being disrespected or being underappreciated or having difficulty at work or an unappreciative spouse. But Jesus shows us in his victory our real enemies, right? If he has to defeat them, I mean, that's what, Germany in World War II didn't go launch an assault on Papua New Guinea. They weren't worried about them. Jesus, in battling all of these things, sin, Satan, and death, shows us what our real enemies are and what we need defeated on our behalf. In dying, Jesus shows us that he intends to give us life. In his suffering, he shows us how we will have eternal peace. In Jesus' lifelong temptation, Jesus gives us the tools to overcome our own temptation to sin. And these are foundational gifts that empower our growth. Because we know we're going to be all right. I mean, at the end of the day, this is how the grace of God works to grow us. You're going to be okay. That's what the grace of God teaches us, if you are his. Consider, I want you to understand how this might work. I want you to understand how grace grows us. Because, as I said on Easter, most of us think that grace is what enables sin, enables bad patterns. It's the sort of thing that tells us we're off the hook and we can do whatever we want. But consider how grace actually might work for us. Children that don't have to worry about whether food is on the table can focus on school, right? Because they know they're okay and they're secure. In the same way, since we know that God wants to keep us forever, we can battle our temptation to find security in riches or power or the like. We can say we're going to be all right, and we can focus on learning how to believe that a little bit more. Children, again, for example, don't have to worry. They don't have to worry about whether their parents love them. Can focus on making friends at school with all the ups and downs that friendship at that age brings. And knowing God loves us in the same way, we are free to face rejection in life, pursuing others in love. You know what? If you don't like me, I understand. But we are to fear God and not people, right? This is how it works. You see, growth happens in life and in our spiritual life when there is a secure base. Even the ability to take risk in life, and pain and suffering and love, requires a safe place to return to. And what Scripture teaches us is that Jesus is our home base. He is the one that we can run to, and he is the one that enables us to grow precisely because we don't have to worry or focus on ourselves. He is the one that's going to grow us. And we trust him in the process he brings to make us mature. And in that process, Jesus gives us more gifts, as this passage tells us. Second, Jesus matures us through leaders equipped in diverse ways. And thank you for this water. That helped me quite a bit after it was all said and done. Thank you. You folks, I mean, you're going to see. I'm going to talk about how we all help each other out in growth. And I wouldn't have made it through without this water, I tell you. Ephesians 4:11 through 12. Let's read that. It says this: So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And again, the point of that is till we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Now, this is very straightforward. There are people that Jesus gives his church so that we might become who we're supposed to be in Christ. My pastor in college said in one word he could summarize his job description, and that was with the word equip. And I feel like he is standing on the shoulders of Paul here when he said that, because as a pastor, we are called to equip you to grow. We are called to equip you to know God better, equip you to serve, equip you to understand the gifts God's given you in life, equip you to walk in the grace he gives. He was standing on solid ground when he used that word, equip. And that's the idea of all Christian leadership. That was the word to equip people, not replace people. We are to give you the tools you need to be like Christ, not to be Christ for you. Now, I want to take some time and focus on those five different words that you see there. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I want to show you the traditional route of interpretation with, and then a second slight modification, because I want you to understand what those rules were, what they are, and what they can mean for our life. Now, apostles, that's a word that many of you know. Apostolos means to send. And so apostles would be those that were sent by God. And most people would at least agree that the original 12 minus Judas plus Matthias and the Apostle Paul were apostles. They were the ones given by God to bring the good news of Christianity all over the world. Prophets would be those that in ancient times or even now hold forth the word of God to God's people and perhaps even receive, depending on your particular theology, a miraculous gift of God for God's people. Again, that's the prophet role in people's life. And again, that will depend a little bit on whether you're more open to miraculous gifts today or not. Evangelists are those who are sanctioned by the church to go out and preach the gospel, often to new people. In the early church, the Apostle Paul was actually known for maybe being a little bit more of a boring preacher, put someone to sleep until they fell out of a window. He was a great evangelist. And then you've got pastors and teachers. And one thing about this pastors and teachers designation here, in the Greek language, there is actually an which is chi, which could mean that these are one role or two. It doesn't really matter too much to me because it doesn't affect what I'm saying. But a pastor is someone who is shepherding, who's caring. And a teacher is someone who's able to break down the truths of Scripture in a way that are understandable and digestible for people. Someone who can make a very difficult concept plain. Now, in this scheme, again, people often have assumed throughout history, depending on where you're at, especially in the United States in the last 200 years, that the apostles and the prophets were past ages. These were for people that, these were for the foundations of the church no longer. The original apostles are dead, and so every other office is still in play. And usually this was more common in situations where the miraculous gifts, tongues, prophecies and the like, healings, wasn't as common. But I want to show you a slight modification because I want to give you an option, at least for you, to determine whether what you think this passage is actually saying. I want to talk a little bit about a modification. Again, I don't know all the sources of where this fellow found this from, but a guy named Alan Hirsch, who was a missiologist, a guy who helped people plant churches in the late 1990s, early 2000s from Australia. He's a Pentecostal guy. He believed, of course, that the miraculous gifts like tongues and healings were still in play. And he would also argue that the role apostle and prophet are still in play, that people are apostolos sent by God, and that there are people that are designated by God to still go and bring the gospel to new places, to new tribes, to do a pioneering work in a nation that hasn't heard the gospel of Christ, or to start a church in an underreached area of the world. And Hirsch would say that the apostle and the prophetic, whether that's, again, bringing the word of God or having the word of God for God's people, is a necessary role for the good of the church. Now, all of that controversy has a big payoff for Hirsch. He would argue that denominations and local churches should intentionally fill up their leadership boards, their elders, with people that fit these various giftings and abilities. He would argue whether or not you even saw the pastor-teacher role as one role or two, you need a church that empowers people that are evangelists, people that are more prophetic, that will just say, thus saith the Lord, and they're not, you know, not necessarily the nicest people, just saying, boom, this is what you got to do. And he says that helps churches grow and become more mature in Christ. He says if you don't have evangelists in your church, you're just going to have people that are very comfortable staying with their crew, staying with their group of people, and you won't ever reach new folks for Christ. He would say that oftentimes churches let the evangelists go. If you're an evangelist, go work for Crew or InterVarsity or something like that. You go preach in the open air setting if that's what you want to do. Don't ask us to do the same thing. And Hirsch would say that causes churches to become stagnant, and it causes many of us to kind of resist or even reject our call to evangelize, even if we don't have the evangelism gift as much. Now, I'm not willing to argue for all that Hirsch says, because, I do think that what he is saying, as far as I can tell, is a kind of a novel application of the passage starting in about the 1990s. I may be wrong about that, I must say. However, whether or not he is right interpreting this passage is exactly as he says, I want to help you understand that there is wisdom in my own experience in having different types of leaders shepherd the church. At least we can say we have all needed people that do well in these various capacities to get where we are today. Some people might say I have more of an apostolic gift because I planted a church. Perhaps I do. I don't know. God will be the judge of such things. But at the end of the day, we've all benefited from those people that would just say, hey, this is what God wants you to do, the prophetic. Look at what the Word of God says. Listen to it and do it. We needed people in our life to say, here, it's how you share the faith. We've needed people that actually care about us when we're down. We've needed people to break down the difficult parts of Scripture. And again, I must insist that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, however you designate it, are meant to equip us, not replace us. Yes, an evangelist will be gifted in sharing the faith with others, but that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to share faith with your neighbors. If I were a gifted evangelist and you relied on me to preach the gospel to your neighbors every single Sunday, we have to get them here, right? That makes it very difficult. They might not even trust me. They may trust you, though. Yes, a pastor type, a shepherding type, will be very good at caring about the needs of others, listening, guiding, praying, saying, now here's the direction I think you should go, but we should all be shepherding in our mindset. In short, I don't want us to be a church where this sort of thing happens. Someone comes up to you on Sunday and says, I'm depressed. Can you pray for me? And immediately you start saying, where's Craig? He's the shepherd. I don't want you to be in a position where someone is having a conversation with you about Christian teaching and you immediately say, oh, I know what that says. I don't know anything about that. Let me go find you. I don't want us to be a church where someone comes up and says, hey, I've got this great new idea about how we can reach out to new people in our neighborhood and share the gospel with them. And you immediately say, oh, that sounds like something Steve might be interested in talking to you about. And you see what I'm driving at here. We want you to utilize your elders and to believe that we all have gifts and things that we bring to your life, but we are not meant to replace you. We are meant to equip you to become the fullness of Christ. God has given leaders from this church and other churches in your past that He might lead you on that journey to becoming more like our Savior. And Jesus Himself, by the way, is the only one who fulfills all of these roles in our life. All of us dimly reflect Him, the one who is perfect in all of His ways. You see, Jesus was the original apostle sent from heaven to take on hell and defeat its worst. Jesus is the greatest and final prophet, and there will not be a better word of God than Him because He spoke all that is true. Jesus came as an evangelist, sharing the good news of the kingdom of God and inviting one and all to believe and join the King. He is the good shepherd, the one who sympathizes with our weakness and also who cares for His flock. And Jesus is also the great teacher, the rabbi, who not only taught us about the kingdom of God and how to live this upside-down life that He wants for all of us, but He showed us how to do it too. He was perfect in all of His ways. And in those perfections, He gives gifts to His people that we might become more like Him. At the Father's right hand, Jesus is giving us these gifts so that we might enjoy the spoils of His victory. And the greatest spoil of all is that we actually somehow get to be like Him. Now, And I just want us to, at least for yourself, imagine what it would be like to be that person who in 5 years' time has matured in some ways that if someone got to know you well enough then, then they're going to be like, what happened? What happened? I mean, right now, you might be someone that is very risk averse. You know, you like to have a lot of money in your bank account. You know, when you ride your bike or go down the street, you have all the lights and everything on. You are a safe person. But in 5 years, you're the sort of person that says, you know what? I'll go to a new neighborhood with a team or a new place and help start a church. You might be someone who doesn't feel confident reading the Bible authoritatively right now, but in a few years you'd be the sort of person that could lead a Bible study and be able to say, this is what God says here. Currently sharing the faith might feel awkward to you, but down the road you might be able to share about Christ as naturally as you do talking about the weather with people. You might be insensitive and self-focused today, and years down the road you're the very person that others call to pray with them and to be with them in their pain. And what I want you to understand is that it can happen. It can happen for you. And if this is happening in our church, where we are all becoming more mature like Christ, everything else, all the goals we set, all the big dreams we have will largely take care of themselves. If we are becoming little Christ, having all of His gifts, all that we need and all that our neighborhood needs for us to be will be addressed by Christ Himself, giving us the spoils of His victory. Because no one, by the way, is better at inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus than Jesus Himself working in us. What would happen if we were to let Him have reign in such a way? Let's pray. Father, I want to ask right now for us. I want to thank You for this church that has various giftings, has different abilities, that are all becoming more and more like Christ each and every single day. I pray that we would be filled with people that would, others would say, how did this happen? How did this happen here? I pray that we would see that Jesus, You have won the victory, and out of Your victory, we enjoy the victory of Your spoil, the spoils of Your victory. And I pray as we look forward to that day where we see Christ face to face, I pray that we would be able to be small reflections of Him until that day. We want that for us because it's better to have the joy and the life of Christ in us always than to be miserable and to be self-focused. But also for our world. Our world needs You, Christ. Our world needs You, Christ. And You have chosen to wed Yourself and Your presence to us. So make that reality present in us indeed, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.